I just love being with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a blessing to be blessed by your gifts, and that was a wonderful song. Let's take our Bibles and go to Romans 8 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 8, and our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in God's Word. But it's a blessing to be a church family. Thank you for such a good representation last Sunday night at Temple Baptist. We were invited to go there for the joint service with Temple and Grace Baptist Menford. We had such a good group from our church there. Thank you. It's just a joy to be together. It's a joy to be together when we've been away. We appreciate the Lord bringing Gary and Nancy back from Slovakia, and Alan's back from Germany, and college students are back, and Sam graduated, family here, we're excited about his accomplishments. Just things God's doing in each other's lives. I can think of so many reasons why it's a blessing to be a part of a local church, relationally or so many. But the greatest reason of all is that God Almighty has spoken to us in His amazing Word. I want to read from Romans chapter 1. This is a text, one of three New Testament passages that quotes from the Old Testament passage that I'll be preaching from in just a moment. But I want us to see what the New Testament writers do with the passage we're going to be looking at today from the book of Habakkuk. This is Romans chapter 1. Listen to verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, and now he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. So reads God's Word. Father, as we come to this time when we open your Word, we come to a time when we need help. We have come from a week with many things that have happened. We come from distractions. And now we come to the one who's given us life, who has spoken. But to hear you and to make sense of what you've said, and to respond rightly to what you've said, we need your help and we ask for it, knowing that you're a Father that gives much more than we even ask. So bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. You know, life is filled with seeing things that create tension in us. You've probably heard of Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in Major League Baseball in 1947, later became a Hall of Famer. Have you ever heard of Mack Robinson? Mack Robinson won the silver medal in 1936 Olympics in Berlin, behind Jesse Owens, the gold medalist. Mack Robinson was Jackie Robinson's brother. As I learned last week listening to the audio biography of Jackie Robinson entitled Opening Day, it's a really good biography if you're interested in listening to one by Jonathan Egg. I learned that Mack Robinson won America's applause, in fact the world's applause, by dispelling Hitler's boast of Aryan supremacy. And I learned that Mack returned home from the Olympics and couldn't find anybody that would give him a decent job. So he ended up becoming a street sweeper. and he wore his Olympic jacket sort of to make the statement, an African-American man living in a white man's world. Things happen all the time that just don't make sense. And that's, of course, not just in 1936. That's today. In recent days, we've heard about thousands killed in an earthquake in Nepal. We've heard about rioting in Baltimore. We have been pondering our Supreme Court in this current ruling on same-sex marriage. What in the world is happening? What should we think about what's happening in the world? What does God think about it? Millions of Americans are appalled at the deterioration of the moral values in our country. Many are grieved over the spiritual apathy that has led to this moral decline. And millions are doing something, as we have done today. They're gathering, they're calling on God corporately, but more significantly, pleading in their own homes, on their knees, with the Almighty God to do something about the spread of godlessness and the flagrant violation of His Word and His holy law that's happening. Maybe you have been joining in this throng of calling upon God, do something for your honor. And if so, I commend you and say, this is pleasing to God. We are to call upon God with what we see. But suppose this morning that God sent a message to us that said, I have heard your prayers, and I am going to do something about the immense wickedness that I'm seeing in the world, but particularly in the United States of America. What I'm going to do is I'm going to judge the United States of America. There will be a fatal invasion by a hostile foreign military. It is coming soon. I am going to wipe out godlessness in America by bringing the United States of America to its knees. How would you respond if God sent that message? Well, the scenario I've just described, changed the country, is the same scenario that confronted a man who lived 600 years before Christ by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in the southern kingdom. God's chosen people, Israel, was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was already taken into captivity. The southern kingdom, called Judah, was in a tide away from the Lord. God had blessed them economically. They were prospering, but they had turned away from God. And Habakkuk was a man of God, and as he looked at his country, he saw things that was breaking his heart. He was concerned about the moral decline in Judah. So he called upon God, and he asked God to do something about it. And God said, I see what's happening in my chosen nation, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm actually going to bring the Babylonians into Judah, and they're going to destroy Judah. They're going to take them captive. When Habakkuk heard that, he responded and said, God, you can't do that. They're more wicked than we are. You can't use the Babylonians to judge our country. To which God said, well, I know they're wicked, and when I'm done using them to accomplish my purposes for Judah, I'm going to judge the Babylonians. But what I want you to do, Habakkuk, is this: the just will live by faith. God announced in vivid detail what he was going to do to the Babylonians, and then Habakkuk took up his pen and he wrote down a song, a poem, a prayer. And it's to that we turn our attention as we come to Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and find that little book tucked away in the crispy portion of our Bibles, the book of Habakkuk. We're going to look at this prayer that Habakkuk prayed. Chapter 1, we saw a couple of weeks ago, is the chapter where Habakkuk said, don't you see how wicked our country is? Why don't you do something? And God said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. Chapter 2 is where God says, no, I'm going to take care of the Babylonians in their time. And now in chapter 3, God says, or Habakkuk says back to God, I do trust you. If you want a simple understanding of the book, it's chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. This was God's revelation to Habakkuk. When things are happening in the world that don't make sense to you, the just shall live by faith. I want my people to put their trust in me, says God. Of course, that's how you enter into God's family. You're saved by placing your faith into the one that He's provided, Jesus the Messiah. But then we're called to live by faith. When we face things we don't understand, God says, the just, my people live by putting their trust in me. Well, what does that look like in living color? Habakkuk was so kind that in chapter 3, he gives us a portrait of what that looks like. In chapter 3, we see the just living by faith in living color. You'll notice that the chapter begins by saying a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. If we are people of faith, it will show up in our prayer lives. In Habakkuk 3, the prophet prays a prayer of faith in a very desperate time. As I mentioned last time, some of you don't need this message this week because life's going well for you. But if you live long enough, you'll need this message. You'll need this book. There will be desperate times that you'll find yourself in. Maybe that's happening in your own life or family, or maybe desperate in the sense of what's happening around you in other people's lives, maybe your country. But when you're in that mode, that situation, how do you pray? Habakkuk shows us how. Three ingredients in his prayer. Let me give them to you, and then we'll walk through and see them and make application along the way. The ingredient of requests. He brings requests to God. Then he brings to God his reflection. He reflects on things that he sees that God has done, particularly in the past. And then he ends with a resolve. This is what I am going to do in light of what's happening in this world, in my life right now. A prayer of faith involves, first of all, requests. Verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, he begins. Now, here we see two important elements about this man's life. He is, first of all, a man who speaks for God. He is a prophet. Secondly, he is a man who speaks to God. He prayed. His prayer in chapter 3 is quite interesting. If you just notice scanning down through the chapter, the pronouns, you'll see that there are four movements to this prayer. Just by the evidence of the pronouns, you see he starts off in the first person. Lord, I have heard of your fame. Verse 2 talks to God. In the second movement, he shifts to the third person and he talks about God with this emphasis on his, referring to some things about God. In the third part of his prayer, Habakkuk shifts to the second person in verses 8 through 15. And you'll see the personal pronoun you as he once again speaks to God. And then he closes out his prayer with the fourth movement, verses 16 to 19, to the first person again and the pronouns I and mine. Once again, he's talking about God. So, spontaneous prayers are great. And if we had a little prayer service right now, and I said, let's have three or four of you pray out, that would be spontaneous prayers, right? You pray just as you're burdened to pray for whatever's on your heart presently. Nothing wrong with that. But neither is there anything wrong with thinking about what you're going to say to God and preparing yourself to pray that. Prepared prayers. I don't think that what we're seeing here in chapter 3 was a spontaneous prayer. I really think because of the structure of it, what you see in front of you. Habakkuk put some thought into this. And of course, the Spirit of God directed him to write it down. And here it is in our Bibles. No, it comes from the heart. It's not canned. But as it will become even clearer as we look at it, this prayer is filled with wonderful language expressing truth about God, what this man thought about God as he talked to him. It's very powerful. And he begins with some requests in verse 2, you'll notice. Lord, he says, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You'll notice that in his petition, he brings a couple of things to God. First of all, he starts off by remembering what God did in the past. I've heard of your fame, he says to God. That reminds me of what Job said to God after coming through his fiery trial when he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself in dust and ashes. That's Job 42, 5 and 6. times of despair can do that for a person. They can make God more real to a person. Not necessarily, but it has that potential. Habakkuk says that he had heard about God's fame. In the verses that follow, we'll see what fame he had in mind. Namely, what God had done for his people, the Israelites, when another foe, not Babylon, but Egypt, and not in the 7th century B.C., but in the 15th century B.C., had done. Habakkuk looks back and he remembers what God did in the past. And then, in essence, in this prayer, he asks God to do the same thing again in the present. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, he says. In our time, make them known. In other words, God, I'm asking that you will do today what you did in the past. What we desperately need is for you to do it right now, what you have done in the past. Do it again, Lord. Of course, this is a fitting prayer for us today as his people, as his children. This is our request, Lord. Do it again. Make your presence real as you did when you brought this nation into existence. Make your presence real as you did that day when you brought me into your family and saved me from my sins. A prayer of faith involves requests. Bold, approach the throne of God petitions with appealing to him to do something that will bring honor to him. See, when times get perilous, some people run away from God, right? We've been there. When times get difficult, our tendency is to turn from God. We don't deserve to come to God because of what's happening. But godly people, people who live by faith, people who are exhibiting the just shall live by faith, come to him. And they first of all bring their requests, their petitions to him. The second ingredient of a prayer of faith, reflection. This is actually the major section of his prayer. Reflection. And the prophet ponders, he reflects on two things pertaining to God. First of all, Habakkuk pondered God's character. In other words, Habakkuk, as he's talking to God in this prayer, reflects back to God what God is like. He mentions two attributes of God in verse 2. And then he's basically going to meditate on these two realities of God throughout his prayer. Again, in verse 2, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. That was his request. But those two thoughts about God characterize his prayer now to God. God is a God, first of all, of wrath. Habakkuk mentions the wrath of God three times in this prayer. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 12. Habakkuk knows what we tend to forget. God cannot tolerate evil. God cannot tolerate the violation of his standard. In the very beginning, God made it clear that there's a severe penalty for sin. Because he's holy, there must be, when there is sin, the accompanying wrath poured out against sin. This is why God raised up Babylon, to be his instrument of wrath against the sin that he was observing in his people, the people of Judah. And that's why he also said that having used Babylon to judge his people, he would exhibit wrath against Babylon. They too are sinners. He's a God of wrath. Thankfully, he's not only a God of wrath, he's also a God of mercy. In wrath, remember mercy, says Habakkuk. This is the prophet's plea. I know you're a God of wrath, he says. You must judge sin, and rightfully so. In fact, we wouldn't want it any other way. We don't want to have a judge in Portsmouth or in any other courtroom that when he sees the violation of justice says, well, you know, I've been having a pretty good day and I like the smile on your face. You may go free. We would cry out, justice must be carried out against that defilement, against that violation of the law. Goodness demands that there be penalties, and we want that regarding God. God is a God who is a God of justice, and therefore his wrath must be exhibited. So his wrath is a part of his holy character. We understand that. But Habakkuk casts himself upon the mercy of God. Praise God that he does not deal with sinners as they deserve. He is merciful. A person of faith clings to his mercy. I know that you must judge this because you're holy, but in your mercy, Will you provide a way out of this? And of course, it's because of His mercy that we have. It's because of His mercy that we woke up this morning. It's because of His mercy that we're here this morning. It's because of His mercy that instead of pouring out His wrath on us, God sent His Son into the world to take our place and poured out His wrath on His Son. Last Sunday, I was talking with the little children in the hall out here after Sunday school class. And I said to them, "How was Sunday school today?" And one of them said, or I guess I asked, "Did you have a good time in Sunday school?" One of them said, "Yes." And one of them said, "No." I said to the one that said, "No, well, you learned about Jesus, didn't you?" And the person said, "I don't think we heard about Him today." Uh-oh. In every class, in every sermon, in every Bible study, in every youth event, we need fresh reminders of Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. We need more than that, certainly, but never less than that. Now, I'm smart enough to know that that child probably heard about Jesus in one of those many moments when their mind was checked out somewhere else. But it's a good reminder to us. We need reminders of the mercy of God. One of the main reasons we gather every week is to be reminded that there's been mercy demonstrated us at the cross. I need to know that. You've come into this room and you have done what I've done this week. You have sinned this week. You've sinned against a holy God. And a holy God must exhibit wrath against sin. What we need to be reminded today is that there's been a provision made for us. 2,000 years ago, God chose to judge His Son in the place of sinners. And so, by faith in His Son, God extends to us now pardon for our sin. We need that reminder. God of wrath, yes, but a God in His mercy who's provided a way for sinners to be forgiven. Now, Habakkuk continues in his prayer, not just pondering the character of God, but pondering God's acts in history. So what's true of this God and what He's done in the past that gives Habakkuk hope now in this present crisis he's seeing in his nation? Well, he scans Israel's history book. And as he does so, he sees God's mercy ringing from every page. And to put some flesh to this prayer, he cites six different examples of things God's done in the past of His people's history in verses 3 through 15. And we ponder these, and this will help us as we seek to know how to pray in light of our day. First thing he says is the Lord made a covenant with His people in verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, he writes, he prays. That's the district in northwest Edom. The Holy One from Mount Paran, that's the hilly region on the western border of the Gulf of Aqaba. Selah, he says, a musical notation probably. His glory covered the heavens and His praise filled the earth. Verse 4, His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. What's Habakkuk doing? He's reminding a time centuries before this when God came from the east to meet His chosen people at Mount Sinai. He rescued them from bondage. He took them through the wilderness. He met them on that mountain. He entered into a covenant relationship with them on that mountain, Mount Sinai. He gave them His law. He gave them the privilege of seeing His brilliant glory. At Sinai, He became their God, and they became His people. It all started with Him, as Habakkuk recalls. The Lord made a covenant with His people. As Habakkuk is praying, another event comes to mind from His people's past. And that is how the Lord sent plagues. Verse 5, he says, plague went before Him, pestilence followed His steps. As you recall from Israel's history, Pharaoh didn't want to let the people of Israel go. So God did a little persuasion work, right? He sent plagues. You can read about that in Exodus 7 through 12. The plague of blood, the plague of the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the boils, and so forth. By the time God was done, the Egyptians were literally begging the Hebrews to leave their country. A tremendous victory for God. So Habakkuk's praying, Now remember what's going on here. Remember what's happening to his country. Remember what's going to happen to his country as the judgment is inevitable. And as he's remembering these things now, he's looking back to the past and he's praying about what God's done in the past. Thirdly, he remembers how the Lord made nations tremble. Verses 6 and 7. He says he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, he says, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Cushan and Midian refer to Arab tribes living near Edom. When God delivered the Israelites, when he defeated the Egyptians and miraculously provided now for 2 million Hebrews as they're marching through the desert on their way to the Promised Land, these surrounding nations of Cushan and Midian heard about it, and they trembled. They knew they were no match for the God of the Jews. Habakkuk remembers that. He prays in light of that. Fourthly, he remembers how the Lord fought like a warrior for his people. He says in verses 8 to 10, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high." Here, Habakkuk seems to have in mind that amazing miracle that happened at the Red Sea. You notice something that strikes me. He takes three verses to describe in poetic fashion what he could have said in 8 words. "Lord, you beat them at the Red Sea." Why the poetry? Why does he take 3 verses to say what he could have said in 8 words? Why this vivid description, this repetition? Well, for starters, it's more conducive to singing. That's what he's going to do with this prayer. As you look at the very last verse of chapter 3, you see this is for the director of music on my stringed instruments. This is a prayer that he's written, that he has prayed, but he intends to give it to the director of music in Israel so that the people of Israel will begin to sing this in their own corporate worship. So he's using figures of speech, poetry, and so forth to help aid in the memorization process, no doubt about that. But beyond that, poetry prompts reflection. Prose doesn't do that. You beat them at the Red Sea. That doesn't really conjure up a picture in mind like this does. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Now just think about this for a moment. Habakkuk is not giving God information. God doesn't need information. God knows everything. The purpose of prayer is not to inform God of what he doesn't already know. Habakkuk is pondering as he prays. He is praising God for what he's done in the past. He is, to use the word that I've used to describe this second movement, he's reflecting. You know, most of us don't know how to reflect very well. If we've got 30 minutes to kill, we turn on the television or the radio or we reach for the iPad. We live in an information age. If I could just ask you to think back in the last 7 days, how many minutes in the past 7 days did you have nothing going on in your life? I mean, the television's off, nothing going on. You were just reflecting. I would venture to say that probably we could take this whole room and we could come up with the number of minutes of just sheer reflection that went on, and probably it wouldn't be a very high number. We don't know how to do that very well. In this information age, we get into the car and we instantly, you know, turn on the radio or pop some music in. We are bored by silence. I'll make it personal. It is hard for me just to stop and reflect, to think, take time just to think about what God is like, what God has done, what God is doing in my life. I feel like I've got to be doing something all the time. And that's not good. In fact, it's very dangerous. Someone once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. What part of your day has no interruptions in it? What part of your day does God have uninterrupted access to you? You say, well, God can speak to me and whenever. No. Yeah, but when there's all these other voices that are coming, there's a battle. What part of your day does He have access to you? Most of us would have to say, maybe at 2 a.m., but I'm sort of sleeping then, and I'm wanting to be sleeping if I'm not, so He doesn't really have access to me. Please notice something about Habakkuk 3. There's hardly any new information in this chapter. It doesn't add to what Habakkuk has already told us in the first two chapters. So why is Habakkuk chapter 3 here? Well, Habakkuk wrote this for the director of music. The goal isn't information, the goal is meditation. In other words, there are times when we don't need more information. We don't need to watch another news report about what's happening concerning this event. What we really need to do is to stop and ponder and talk to God about what we are thinking about. We need to meditate on the truth we already possess. We need to appropriate what we know. Don't let the word meditation throw you. I'm not talking about transcendental meditation based on the Eastern unbiblical concept of shifting your mind into neutral. Biblical meditation always involves the active use of our minds to go over and over the truth of God's Word, to assess life in light of what God has said. Joshua 1:8 says that if you want to be successful, you must learn to do that, to meditate on God's revelation in His holy Word. So this week, I want to challenge you with this simple thought. Carve out some time to do what Habakkuk is doing here. Carve out time to just reflect on what God has done. And in particular, I want to suggest two times. For some of you, this will be the hardest thing you've done in 5 years, but I want to challenge you with this thought. The two times are when you first get up, and secondly, when you're driving. For the next week, do not turn on your computer, your television, your radio, or anything else when you're getting ready in the morning, or when you're driving in the car. Try some silence. It'll feel really awkward at first. It'll also give you the opportunity to experience something that we all desperately need, for God to bring to mind things, for God to show us things. One of the reasons I love going to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania for for the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism board meetings, as I have the privilege to serve there, is it gives me 7 hours and 15 minutes, or whatever it takes, of uninterrupted time. And a lot of that time will just be nothing turned on. Just drive and just, Lord, bring to mind things. Show me things. Help me to think Your thoughts right now. Just uninterrupted time. I've developed whole sermon series during that time. Things would start, He would show me things. He would connect the dots on things. And then I get back into the rush of, you've got this responsibility and this phone call and this. We need to carve out time for uninterrupted access to God. I think Habakkuk is teaching this in this third chapter. As he continues his reflection, we see number five, how he looks back to how the Lord conquered the promised land, verses 11 and 12. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. What's he thinking about now? Well, of course, now he's looking back and he's thinking about that day when God caused the sun to stand still in the sky. Remember that event? In the conquest, when the Jews took over Gibeon, you caused the sun to stop and it's in the sky. And Habakkuk's saying, we need you to do that again. We need you to show yourself again. The day was coming when he would overthrow the Babylonians just as he had the inhabitants of Canaan. And Habakkuk, by faith, looks ahead to that day. Hasn't happened yet. Then number six, he's just looking back, reflecting on his past, his country's past. And he says, number six, the Lord defeated the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Verses 13 to 15, here's how he put it. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Now, it doesn't seem like Habakkuk is thinking chronologically in this prayer. He mentions how God established the covenant Sinai, then sent the plagues, then caused the Transjordan nations to tremble. Now he goes back to how God brought victory at the Red Sea and then conquered the Promised Land. And now he returns to the Red Sea victory. What's he doing? What's he doing? Well, what do these six events have in common? They all have to do with what God did to form his people. They all have to do with what God did to bring into existence his chosen people, the nation of Israel. They all have to do with one event. It's called the Exodus. Throughout the Old Testament, when God's people prayed, they always would look back to the Exodus. This was their day of redemption. This was their birthday, if you will. When they got into trouble, they looked back, or at least they needed to look back, and the prophets called them to look back to where we came from. Look back to where we came to existence. Our day. Look back to this day. When they faced an identity crisis, they looked back to the Exodus. When they faced overwhelming challenges, they remember what God did in the Exodus. Now, we don't look back to the Exodus because we have another day that we look back to. When we pray, we look back to a historical event that occurred outside of Jerusalem around the year AD 30. Because our hope is anchored in the cross. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. When we pray and say in Jesus' name, we're acknowledging the means we come to. It's not the exodus out of Egypt. It's the exodus out of our sin. It's what Jesus, your Son, accomplished on the cross and that empty tomb. See, our God has a track record for delivering sinners. We can trust him in the present because of what he has done in the past. Hudson Taylor knew what complete trust in God's faithfulness is all about. This great missionary to China from the past wrote in his journal, quote, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to supply all of them." Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. It's a very important statement from this wonderful man of faith and prayer. A prayer of faith involves bringing these requests to God, as did Habakkuk. Our prayer of faith will involve reflecting on God, what he's done in our past. Right there, just apply that for a moment. Some of us are in desperate need of just thinking about what God has done in our past. Our minds are swirling with present challenges, and we've lost sight of the past, of what God has done. And then thirdly, and it all leads to this, a prayer of faith involves a present resolve. This is Habakkuk's resolve as he begins verse 16. "I heard," he writes, "and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Yet," here it is, "I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." A couple of things strike me regarding Habakkuk's resolve. One is that his circumstances have not changed at all. From the start of this book to this time when he makes this resolve, two terrible things are still terribly true. One, Judah is still rebellious. And two, Babylon is still coming. That hasn't changed. The two things that upset Habakkuk in chapter 1 are still true in his life. Circumstances have not changed. What's going to happen around him and affect him hasn't changed. But something has changed. It's Habakkuk himself. Habakkuk's perspective. He gives this amazingly realistic assessment of his situation in verse 17, following by this resolve in verse 18. "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Someone once said, if you were riding a bike into the wind and then stopped and turned around, you might think that the wind had changed because it went from hindering you to helping you. In actuality, it didn't change. Of course, you did. That's what's happened here. Life was still hard for him. In fact, it was going to get even harder when the Babylonian army arrived. In verse 17, Habakkuk gives us a description of as bad as it can be scenario, what this is going to look like for an agrarian society that he lived in. No buds on the fig trees means no food for today and no prospect of food for next year either. Habakkuk knows that's what's coming. Once the Babylonians raped their land, there would be no grapes on the vines. There would be no olive crop. There would be no food from the fields. He also anticipates the day when there won't be any sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Sheep, cattle, that's their source of meat, clothing, income. For that would be like saying for us, even if I'm unemployed with no unemployment check, no groceries in the kitchen, no clothing in the closets. He's not being pessimistic here. He's citing the facts. This is what life will look like for him. And he's saying that even if life gets as bad as it can get, this is what I'm going to do then, and it's what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to be joyful in God, my Savior. You mean, Habakkuk, that you can experience joy when life is crumbling all around you? Yes, he says. We learn two important lessons about joy from this, don't we? That one, it doesn't depend on our circumstances. And two, it depends exclusively on the Lord Himself. Habakkuk rejoiced in the Lord. Not in his circumstances, which had not changed. Not even in what the Lord had done for him. He rejoices in the Lord Himself. It's not, well, I've got the Lord, so He'll always give me what I want. No, I'll rejoice in the Lord because if I have Him, I have all that I truly want. Habakkuk has changed, hasn't he? He began this book, if you go back to chapter 1, with this complaint. How long, O Lord, chapter 1, verse 2, must I call for help, but you don't listen? And now he ends the book by saying, in essence, it doesn't matter how long. That's up to you, God. You know what you're doing. I will rejoice in you. What made the difference? Well, just think again about the flow of the book. In chapter 1, Habakkuk took his problem to the Lord rather than running from Him. But it's not enough just to pour out your heart to God. Prayer isn't enough. If all we do is to talk to God about our problems, we're like a car, perhaps like a car stuck in the snow, the spinning wheels digging deeper and deeper as we hit the accelerator. Talking to God is good, but we need more than that. It's what Habakkuk gets in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God speaks to him, and now he begins to listen. And what God says to him is, you need to live by faith. The just will live by faith. So Habakkuk takes this revelation from God, this message from God, this truth from God. He gains God's perspective on his confusion. And chapter 3 now, he has another conversation with God. He speaks to God in light of what God has said and what God has done. And in essence, he says, have your way. Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Notice that it's not enough merely to understand God's purpose. We must accept it. And not with reluctance. Not, I don't like what you're doing in this world right now, God. I don't like what you're doing in my life. No. To accept it and to accept it with rejoicing. I will rejoice in the Lord, the one who's in control of what's happening right now. Habakkuk even takes it a step further. He says in verse 19 that he made God his strength. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Period. End of book. End of message. Habakkuk puts his pen down with this resolve. No matter how bad things are, no matter how bad things may become, I will rejoice in the Lord. And the reason I will rejoice in the Lord is because of two things. One, because of who He is. He is my strength. And secondly, what He does. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, enables me to go on the heights. In other words, what God does is He gives us stability in unstable times. Deer are beautiful creatures. I was looking at my notes again this morning and I was thinking, yeah, for the deer hunters out there, they're like, yeah, they really are beautiful creatures. I love to see a deer walking. I don't mean in that sense, all right? I'm talking about deer are amazing creatures. Their nimbleness of foot. When I lived in Israel, I remember watching the deer there. They can climb up the side of a hill. What would cause other creatures to go collapsing? Deer have the sure footed instincts to survive in the rugged land of Judah. This is the picture that comes to this prophet's mind. He says, this is what God does for us. When we are facing the potholes of life, when we are facing the things that will take some people under, we've got a God that enables our feet to stand in that situation. He enables us, in fact, not just to stand, He gives us stability in unstable times, but He gives us, secondly, mountaintop experiences though we're living in the valley. He says Habakkuk, He enables me to go on the heights. I can't overemphasize this. Habakkuk's situation hasn't changed at all. He's still living in the valley, right? Literally the pits. He thinks about what's going on in his country, it breaks his heart. He now learns what's going to happen to his country, it breaks his heart. None of that's changed. But he's beginning to think now about this from God's perspective, and this leads him to place his trust in God. Not just trust Him, but rejoice in Him. When God is our strength, we can experience the mountaintop while we're living in the valley. Think of that. When God is our strength, we can be living in the valley and also be on the mountaintop at the same time. This is what he says. I think Habakkuk gives us a helpful insight as to how that can happen in the closing words of the book. He writes simply, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." See, Habakkuk knew the importance of singing. He wrote this to be sung, and not just by himself, but by his people. There's a whole lesson in there about if you want to experience joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, you've got to get your eyes off of your little world and get your eyes out there on ministering to other people. Of course, that's what Habakkuk's doing here. But the vital lesson about singing, we need to fill our minds with songs that reflect on God's character and God's ways. Habakkuk looked back to the Exodus. We look back to the cross. So there's what you do with the silence during the mornings and commute times this coming week when you're like, I got to be turning that television on or that computer on. I can't stay. No. Sing. Sing. Use a hymn book if necessary as you're learning how to memorize songs, but eventually sing from memory. In fact, I urge some of you to write songs about the cross. Reflect on what Jesus did at the cross. Will this singing make your problems go away? No. But it surely will do for you what it did for Habakkuk. It will enable you to experience the mountaintop perspective while you're facing challenges in the valley. So do I sing all day long? No, you've got to stop singing eventually because you've got to face the challenges. That's a whole other message. But the singing about what God has done in the past, particularly what He's done at the cross, enables us then to face what we need to face in light of the confidence that we have because of what Jesus did for us. In light of Habakkuk's example, I think we need to ask ourselves this probing question. Would you serve God if you didn't have any material blessings that came from God? Would you serve God if you didn't get the material blessings, the relational blessings, the blessings of this life? Would you serve? Is God enough? C.S. Lewis once wrote, "He who has God and many other things has no more than he who has God alone." Do you agree with that? Habakkuk didn't at the beginning of the book, but now at the end he says, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines," and on he goes, and he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior." Habakkuk looked at life as it was, difficulties and all, and made this resolve, "I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord." God had told him in chapter 2, verse 4, "The just will live by faith." And this is what Habakkuk now has resolved to do. By the grace of God, he begins the book with a complaint. He ends it with an affirmation. This is what living by faith is all about. Rejoicing in God regardless of circumstances. Will you, by God's grace, do that today? Let's make it personal. By asking ourselves, can we sing? Can you sing, I'm asking, Habakkuk's song? Can you sing this song? I want us to finish by affirming these wonderful truths, two of them. One, we can know God personally. And two, we can experience God presently. We can, one, know God personally. This is why he sent his Son into the world, Jesus the Christ. This is why Jesus the Christ died in our place for our sins and then conquered death. So we can, by faith in Jesus, know God personally. In fact, we enter into his family. We become his children. Habakkuk knew God personally by faith. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He says, God, you're the one that saved me. And so I know you. You're real to me. And I'm asking, can you say that? God's desire is that people be able to say that, to experience that. And then secondly, not just know him personally, but experience him presently. Habakkuk ends on a very experiential note. He writes, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. He wrote this because he wanted people to experience God, not just know about him, experience him, and experience him when life is hard. In his grace, this is precisely what God offers us, not just something in the future, which is amazing to ponder, what's coming, but something in the present, himself. What needs to change so that we're experiencing God in the present? There are barriers to this experience. The refusal to forgive someone, unconfessed sin, mixed up priorities, a cluttered life, too little time in the Word, too little time in prayer, are just some of the barriers that will keep us from experiencing God presently. By God's grace, let's make the changes necessary to know Him personally and experience Him presently. Let's bow before him, and I'll give you some opportunity to talk to him about those barriers that may be cluttering that reality. Father in heaven, what an amazing book. What an amazing journey you took Habakkuk on. And you led him, Holy Spirit, to write it down, and here we are benefiting from it. I want to give you some time just of silence for you now to talk to the Lord, just quietly, you and the Lord, and then I'll continue praying in a few moments. Father, help us to be like Habakkuk. Help us to be like Habakkuk in chapter 3. This will be by your grace, and it will be all for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.